Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that is ours to gather together to study a portion of your word. Father, we recognize that the human mind is incapable of focusing and perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the concentration that we need to gather and receive what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Where we're dealing with the announcement of the 10th plague of death of the firstborn in Egypt. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. Reads, "So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmaid, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country." Now the third lesson of the narrative of the announcement of the death of the firstborn in Egypt that we started to consider in our last study is simply that the Lord distinguishes between his people and unbelievers in time of judgment. Now we stated that there are six specific contents of the message the Lord conveyed to Pharaoh through Moses in the announcement of the plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. We have considered the first two. The first concerns, of course, the timing in which the Lord will carry out his punishment that Moses was to announce to Pharaoh, described in the sentence of verse 4 when it says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. That's this with the timing. The second is the actual announcement of the death of the firstborn in Egypt in verse 5. So we proceed to the third. So the third content of the message the Lord conveyed to Pharaoh through Moses in the announcement of the plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt concerns the wailing in Egypt that will result from God himself acting to bring about the death of the firstborn in Egypt. It is this content that is given in Exodus 11 verse 6. Look at what it says. It says, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will be again. Now the Lord indicates there will be great distress in Egypt that will be evident in loud crying, as conveyed in that phrase, loud wailing. That literally reads great cry, great cry. Now the word loud of the NIV is really translated from a Hebrew word that means great, although it is used in different ways. For example, the word may mean great in intensity, in expression of emotion, so that it may mean intensity involved in weeping, as it is used to describe King Hezekiah, when he got that news, he was about to die. So he wept bitterly, as that word is used to describe that in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 3. This is the response of King Hezekiah after the Lord said, get ready to die. So here it reads, Isaiah chapter 38, verse 3 reads, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now that sentence, Hezekiah wept bitterly, is literally from the Hebrew, Hezekiah wept with great weeping. He wept with great weeping. Now, so he had that intensity. That's why they translated bitterly. It is in the intensity of joy that the word is used to describe Jonah after the Lord provided him relief from the heat of the sun, as we read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. It reads, then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. See that sentence, Jonah was very happy about the vine, is literally in from the Hebrew, Jonah was glad with great joy about the plant. So here is the sense of intensity. Now when the Hebrew word is used related to sound, it may mean something like loud, as it is used to describe the shout of Israel that preceded the collapse of the city or the walls of Jericho, as narrated in Joshua chapter 6, verse 5. Joshua chapter 6, verse 5. Joshua chapter 6, verse 5 reads, when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. Now it is, of course, in the sense of loud, really, that the word is used in Exodus of 9, chapter 11, verse 6 that we're studying, so that the translation of NIV is a very good one, using the word wailing. Loud to describe or modify the adjective of the word wailing in the NIV. So it says, with great wailing or loud wailing in the NIV. The word wailing of the NIV, though, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean outcry. As it is used to describe the outcry against Sodom for its wickedness, as stated in Genesis chapter 19, verse 13. Genesis chapter 13 and chapter 19, verse 13. Now we read what the Lord did in the past, but you can be sure that there are many nations today where their outcry of people in it are reaching God because of wickedness of people who live in that country. So here he said, because we're going to destroy this place, the outcry, that's a Hebrew word, the outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. Now the word also may mean cry of distress. Cry of distress. As it is used to describe the cry of the distress of the Israelites against the Egyptians that the Lord indicated reached him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. It is, and now the cry of the Israelite has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So it was a cry of help, a cry of anguish. So it is, in the sense then, of the cry of anguish or emotional distress that the word is used in our passage of Exodus 11:6. That means there will be so much distress in Egypt when God brings about his judgment. So the cry of the anguish that will occur in Egypt due to the plague of the death of the firstborn was going to be unique. In other words, the uniqueness is conveyed to us in two ways. The first involves its pervasiveness or ubiquity. That is to say, where it is seen almost everywhere. So that is the sense of this the phrase of Exodus 11 verse 6 when it says, throughout Egypt. That deals with pervasiveness or the ubiquity of the cry that or the distress that will be seen in Egypt. Now this phrase though could be understood to mean everywhere in Egypt except the region occupied by the Israelites, that is Goshen, or the houses of the Israelites. There will be no cry. Now every Egyptian family will be affected, that there will be a collective crying throughout Egypt. So anyway, the second indicator of the uniqueness of the cry of anguish in Egypt due to the plague of the death of the firstborn is that the Egyptians have never been faced with a situation where everyone is involved in intense mourning, or will there ever be anything like that in the future in Egypt? Now you see many times when God brings about his judgment, there are a whole lot of people that may not be touched, and some are touched. So as long as it doesn't touch you, you become oblivious. It doesn't have, you know, you just, you're indifferent. But when it is a situation where everyone is touched, then the situation changes. Anyway, it is this uniqueness that is given in the last clause of Exodus 11 verse 6 when it says, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. So be that as it may, the third lesson then of the narrative of the announcement of the death of the firstborn in Egypt that we're expounding is simply that the Lord distinguishes between his people and unbelievers in time of his judgment. Now this lesson is actually introduced by the conjunction but that begins, look at where we're studying, look at verse 7. That conjunction but that introduces the message. So it is used to contrast the difference between what the Egyptians will experience in terms of great anguish and mourning due to the plague of the death of the firstborn with lack of such experience with the Israelites. In effect, the conjunction but that begins verse 7 is used to introduce the fourth content of the message of that Moses was to deliver to Pharaoh. So the fourth content of the message the Lord conveyed to Pharaoh through Moses in the announcement of the plague of the death of the firstborn is that nothing will happen to the Israelites, as indicated by the absence of the experience of wailing or loud cry of anguish or distress among them. Now, the lack of experience of that great anguish or loud crying among the Israelites is conveyed by the lack of sound of any kind among the Israelites that will cause any disturbance. So this lack of sound is really what is given in the first clause of verse 7 we're looking at when it says, "But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at man, at any man or animal." Now, dog here refers to the animal that some people possess to guard their property. Now, you may ask, why even mention this fact? Well, the reason is that the word, the Hebrew word translated dog, is also used figuratively in different ways. It is used for a male prostitute in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18. Deuteronomy The Hebrew word is Caleb. Caleb. The Hebrew word translated dog, Caleb. But I'm saying, figuratively, it can refer to a male prostitute. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18 reads, "You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both." Now, some of us dispute the translation, like you have in the NIV, of male prostitute, because the Hebrew really reads this way, "of a dog." That's all it reads, "of a dog." Now, however, the context of temple prostitution, as indicated by a female prostitute, requires that we take the word dog as a reference to male prostitutes. Now, dog also may refer to a person of low status, as it is used in Goliath's question to David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 43. First Samuel chapter 17, verse 43. First Samuel chapter 17, verse 43. He reads, "He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." Now, dog may also refer to an evil person. An evil person, as in the psalmist's description of his enemies in Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. Psalm 22, verse 16. Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. Psalm 22, verse 16 reads, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Now, dog here refers to violent evil persons that surrounded the psalmist. Of course, this statement of the psalmist is messianic in that it applied to the Lord Jesus Christ during his crucifixion. Thus, it is not trivial though for us to state that dog of Exodus 10 verse 17 refers to the animal many people possess to God their property. Of course, we should recognize that the modern view of domestic dogs is different from that of the ancient, where dogs, for the most part, were considered despicable or unclean animals. Now, the Israelites specifically did not like dogs, since they were certainly considered unclean. Now, this will mean that the dogs in question will not belong to the Israelites but to the Egyptians. Although, because these dogs were allowed to roam, they will have ventured towards Israel's community. Now, that notwithstanding, dogs have God-given ability to perceive things that humans are unable. In fact, dogs could even sense danger or sense that there is something wrong in their environment that they will start barking. But here, the Lord indicates that even the dogs who sense that something is going on, lot of death taking place, that those that's around the community of the Israelites will not bark at any human being or at another animal that belongs to the Israelites. Now the implication then is that among the Israelites, there will be nothing unusual that takes place when the Egyptians will suffer death of the firstborn among them. Hence, the contrast between the Israelites and the Egyptians is that there will be total calmness among the Israelites, while there will be commotion among the Egyptians. Now, one of the things when believers are in that position where they experience this distinction, now one of the things that will characterize that situation will be people will be panicking everywhere. People panicking. But the believer who knows this truth will become in his or her soul. No panicking. Not feeling the way most people are feeling because of the distress, whatever that distress happened to be. But the one who knows that yes, God is bringing judgment and that he makes a distinction, therefore, such a person will remain calm. And that's what is indicated here, that with the Egyptians, everything will be commotion. But when you come to the Israelites, it will be calmness. Now, by the way, the word bark is how some of our English versions translated a verbal phrase in the Hebrew that literally reads, sharpens his tongue. That's what the Hebrew says. Sharpens his tongue. Thus then, the sentence among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal, is an idiom. It's an idiom that is intended to convey that there will be no disturbance or harm on the part of the Israelites and the animals. So again, it is to remind us that when God makes a distinction, there will be calmness in the soul of believers when all other people are panicking. And that's, we do see that many, many times displayed in history, to see that when things are going wrong, believers who have this right kind of relationship with the Lord remain calm in the midst of catastrophe. So anyway, the difference in what happens then to the Egyptians and the Israelites regarding the death of the firstborn and the reaction to it, though, has a purpose. Now, this purpose is given there in the fifth content of the message of the Lord to Pharaoh through Moses. The fifth content of the message the Lord conveyed to Pharaoh through Moses in the announcement of the plague of the death of the firstborn is that the purpose of absence of wailing among the Israelites is that Pharaoh and his people will become aware of God's distinction between them and the Israelites. In other words, the purpose is that Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians will know through their experiences that God makes a distinction between them and the Israelites, as in the last clause of where we're studying Exodus 11 verse 7. Look at that last clause. Exodus 11 verse 7, last clause reads, "Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Now, it's not clear who is speaking at this point. It's not very clear. Now, some commentators take the view that the words are those of Moses. Now, that notwithstanding, it is better, in my understanding, to recognize that Moses was still reporting the words of God to him, since he was sent to deliver a message to Pharaoh. He would be reporting what the Lord said will result, or the purpose of the distinction between Egyptians and the Israelites, as in the sentence when he said, "You will know." That sentence, "you will know." Now, the word "know" here is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to know, right, in the sense of possession of information. However, the word "though" has a range of meanings. For example, it may mean to acknowledge, as in David's dying instruction to Solomon about being devoted to God, as narrated in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 9. Here is King David, about to die. He instructs his son. I know that many times people don't really realize it, even believers, that the greatest legacy you can leave for your family is spiritual, not money. I mean, you can leave them all the millions in the world you want. If they don't have that spiritual acumen, that money is going to make them so miserable that you wouldn't even believe it. But here the king is about to die, and he's talking to his son, who is going to take over, reign from him. So he reads, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father, and serve him with wholehearted devotion, and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." So here, it is to acknowledge. The Hebrew word yada means here to acknowledge. Now, the word also may mean to learn, as it is used to describe what the wicked never learn, as it is used in Psalm chapter 14, verse 4. Psalms 14, verse 4. You can put your marker in it. I'll go to one passage and I'll come back to Psalms. He reads, "Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord, will they ever learn to know that God works on his behalf of his people?" The wicked don't seem to know that. Now, in our passage of Exodus 11, verse 7, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of to learn, to recognize, or to be aware. To be aware. So the Egyptians will recognize or they become aware of God's action that should cause them to recognize that God makes a distinction between them and the Israelites. Now, it is this distinction then that is given in the last clause of Exodus 11, verse 7, when it says, "You will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Now, of course, that's Egypt representing unbelieving people, Israel representing believing people. That's why we can translate or contemporize this distinction into a message of God making a distinction between unbelievers and believers in time of judgment. Now, the expression then makes a distinction. It's actually translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be separate, or to be distinct, to be distinct. Now, the word has the meaning of to be treated differently or to distinguish. When it is used in Moses' complaint to God, following the fiasco of the golden calf, when he argued that if God does not accompany Israel, it will mean loss of distinctive position with him. As we read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 16. Exodus chapter 33, verse 16. Exodus chapter 33, verse 16 reads, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Fellow believers, that should be your prayer. You should be so concerned that the Lord will always distinguish you as a believer from unbelievers. That's what Moses was concerned with. Of course, we, you know, these days, you know, we seem not to care too much about these kind of things. Yet, it is important that unbelievers recognize there's a difference between us and them. That's why, if you recall, it's been many years ago, we spent several weeks studying the subject, "Dare to be different." The whole thing is to distinguish you from your neighbors. There are a whole lot of people, believers, they don't care. So you can't tell who is who. When Moses said, "No, Lord, if you don't go with us, how is that distinction going to be maintained?" So that should be your prayer, that the Lord should always distinguish you, whatever field you are, wherever you are, to distinguish you as a believer from the others around you who are unbelievers. Now, it is with the meaning to become distinguished or to be admirable that the word is used by the psalmist in describing himself in Psalm 139, verse 14. It is, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Now the clause, "because I am fearfully and wonderfully made," is literally from the Hebrew, "because that with wonders I have been distinguished." With wonders I have been distinguished. Now the psalmist recognized everything about the human body, that within the knowledge at that time, they don't know all the physiology that people do today and all other things. Yet, by just looking at things and contemplating, he realized what great thing it is that God created man. And all the parts that he put in us, then when you really sit down and think about it, without one part, you'll be in trouble. So this is why he said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but really what he says, I have been distinguished. Now it is with the meaning, though, to set apart or treat it specially, that the word is used still in Psalm chapter 4, verse 3. Psalm chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So here the Hebrew word is translated set apart. Now it is in the sense of to distinguish, though, that the word is used in Exodus 11 verse 7. So the Egyptians, when they learned that there was no date of the firstborn among the Israelites, will recognize that Israel's God is true. Neither he is the true God who distinguishes himself in that he takes care of his own and leaves those not his own to judgment. That's the issue here. So in any event, the fifth contender of the message the Lord conveyed to Pharaoh through Moses in the announcement of the plague of the death of the firstborns in Egypt is that the purpose of absence of wailing among the Israelites or any kind of anguish is that Pharaoh and his people will become aware of God's distinction between them and Israelites. So again, I say to you as a believer, that should be your prayer, that the Lord will distinguish you so that those around you will know clearly that yes, you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That should be your yearning, that should be your cry to the Lord on a daily basis. Now the sixth content of the message the Lord conveyed to Pharaoh through Moses in the announcement of the plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt is that Pharaoh's officials would, in humiliation, request Moses and the Israelites to leave Egypt. That they will, in humiliation, do that. Now, it is this content that is given in the first sentence of Exodus chapter 11, verse 8 that we're studying. Exodus chapter 11, verse 8 reads, all these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. Of course, there is a question as to whether Moses reported what the Lord said to him or that he said this on his own. Now, it is unlikely that Moses would say this on his own, since such a statement would be presumptuous on his part. In other words, for Moses to say this on his own accord will imply that he was not a humble person, but one who is arrogant. But that's not what we know about him. Now, many times I've made it clear to you, we are a nation of people full of arrogance. And so we don't really like humility. We talk about it, but when it really comes down to it, we don't like it. We want people to talk big, do this, and that's what we like. Yeah, that is contrary to everything, to being a fine believer. So Moses was a humble person, as the Lord testified about him, because this is what the Lord said to him, actually to his siblings, when they were trying to undermine his authority. And this is what the Lord said to him, or testified about Moses and his humility in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Numbers. Chapter 12, verse 3. It reads, "Now Moses was a very humble man." That's the Holy Spirit talking. "More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." Therefore, we contend that Moses, being a humble person, could not of his own accord utter the first sentence of Exodus 11, verse 8. Furthermore, the sentence is really a prophetic declaration, since it involves something that will occur yet in the future. So based on these two reasons, we believe that what Moses stated in the first sentence of Exodus 11, 8, when it says, "All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you,'" that is what the Lord communicated to him to deliver to Pharaoh. He didn't come up with that on his own, although some people think so. In any case, how should we then understand the verbal phrase when he said, "Bowing down before me"? Bowing down before me. In other words, what is it that the Lord said regarding Pharaoh's official when they will come to Moses? Now, the understanding of what the Lord communicated to Moses hinges on the word bowing. Bowing. It is translated from a Hebrew word that when God is the object means to worship. To worship. As in the worship of the Lord by the parents of Samuel before his birth in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 19. For Samuel, chapter 1, verse 19. It reads, "Early the next morning, they rose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her." So here, the Hebrew word bow means worship. Now, since the object of the word is Moses, then the meaning worship will not be appropriate. So anyway, the Hebrew word may mean to bow down, as used in different situations. It may mean to bow down as a sign of respect. Thus, when Lot saw the two angels that came to destroy Sodom, he bowed down to them as a sign of respect, according to Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. It reads, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground." That is a sign of respect for them. Now, when Moses' father-in-law came to meet him in the desert, he also bowed down as a sign of respect before his father-in-law in Exodus chapter 18, verse 7. Exodus chapter 18, verse 7, because he reads, "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent." Same way, Ruth bowed down to Boaz as a sign of respect, as she recognized how generous or gracious he was to her, as we read in Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. Ruth, chapter 2, verse 10. It is, at this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Now, one may bow down as a sign of both respect and appreciation, as Abraham did in appreciation to the kind response of the Hittites to his request about providing him a burial lot for his wife, as recorded in Genesis chapter 23, verse 7. Genesis, now hold on to that, Genesis. Genesis chapter 23, verse 7. This is where it's both a sign of respect and appreciation. So it says, "Then Abraham rose and bowed before the people of the land of Hittites." So to bow down may be a sign of submission to the one who receives the gesture. Now this is the sense in the blessing of Isaac to Jacob in Genesis chapter 27, verse 29. Genesis chapter 27, verse 29. It is, "May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. The Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed." Now this is a sign of bowing down here, is may they submit to you. That's what it is. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to pay honor, as it is used to describe the man who came from Saul's camp to pay honor to David in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. It is, "On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor." Now, actually, the word may really mean to prostrate oneself. To prostrate oneself, as it is used to describe the gesture of Bathsheba before King David to present her requests to him, as she felt that her life and that of her son Solomon was threatened, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 16. First Kings 1 verse 16. It is, "Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. 'What is it you want?' the king asked." Here it was really a way of prostrating herself before the king, who of course was the husband. Now you see, there are still some part of the wall where this takes place. It doesn't matter how rich you are, it doesn't matter how educated you are, when you see an elderly person, an old man, you bow down to the ground. There are still places where this takes place today, as I'm speaking. Now that's, they did that, or they do that really, as a sign of respect for gray hair. Anyway. Now, although the Hebrew word may mean, may be translated to bow down in Exodus 11:8, as it is done in the NIV and many of our English versions, it is probably better to take the meaning to prostrate, as the most fitting meaning in our passage. Now, this is because of the meaning of the word prostrate. It could mean to put oneself in a humble and submissive posture or state, or simply to reduce to submission, or even to exhaustion. Now, when Pharaoh sends his officials to Moses, there will have been great distress, so that they will have come to Moses in great humility and reduced to helplessness as they beg Moses to take the action stipulated in verse 8. Now there is another reason we contend that the best meaning of the Hebrew word is to prostrate. It is because of the word come. In the first sentence where it says, all these officials of yours will come to me. Now the word is translated from a Hebrew word that means to go down or to come. However, it has several nuances. Now one of these meanings is to prostrate. Hebrew word translated come here can mean prostrate, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 15 verse 3. Isaiah chapter 15 verse 3. Isaiah chapter 15 verse 3 reads, in the streets they wear sackcloth, on the roofs and in the public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping. That's the Hebrew word translated come. So because of this meaning, the Lord through Moses explained what the coming of Pharaoh's officials to Moses involves. It's not merely that the officials will come to Moses, but they will prostrate themselves, or as we may say, they will be on their knees begging Moses. In effect, the verbal phrase of Exodus 11:8 says, bowing down before me. That is an explanation of what Pharaoh's officials coming to Moses involves. Now we say this because the Hebrew actually reads, and bow themselves to me. Now the literal translation, or I use the word and, that is a word that here, although it has several possible meanings, but in our passage, it is used to provide an explanation of what is involved in Pharaoh's officials coming down to Moses. Hence, we contend then that the best meaning of the Hebrew word used in Hebrew Exodus 11 verse 18 is simply to prostrate. Now, by the way, I'm not the only one that saw this, because the English versions, the International Standard Version, and the Revised English Bible, or both of them adopted this meaning of prostrate. So they say it's not just coming down to bow, it is to prostrate themselves. So in any way, with this meaning then, we return to the original question. Our question is simply this: how should we understand then the verbal phrase, bowing down before me? In other words, what is it that the Lord said regarding Pharaoh's official when they will come to Moses? The Lord meant that Pharaoh's officials that he will send to deliver his message to Moses will come prostrating themselves at the feet of Moses, so to say. And so the arrogance of Pharaoh would then have been broken, that in humility he would send his officials to Moses, who in turn, in humility, expressed by prostrating action, will request Moses and his people to depart from Egypt. Now, although there are people who are very, very stubborn, even when they are dying, they still are very stubborn. Now, you get people, they're so stubborn. But most people, once God brings some serious pain, they respond. Now, in other words, one of the easiest way God knocks arrogance out of any of us is through some kind of pain. And that's what will happen here. They will see, death everywhere, every house, crying. That will break down Pharaoh's pride, his arrogance. So, then he will, in humility, his servants will come, or his officials. Anyway, we indicated the officials will come to Moses, are those sent by Pharaoh to come to him. Now, of course, you may wonder why we said it, because there's no direct statement indicating that Pharaoh will send his officials to Moses. Yes, you are correct that there's no direct assertion of what we have said. However, what we stated is implied in the sentence of Exodus 11:8 when it says, "All these officials of yours will come to me." Now, these officials of Pharaoh will not come to Moses on their own accord. Pharaoh must send them before they take such an action. Of course, the fulfillment of this prophecy of the officials of Pharaoh coming to Moses is not explicitly stated, but it's also implied. Now, this is because there is no record of the action of the prostrating of the Pharaoh's official before Moses. Now, the prophecy must have been fulfilled when Pharaoh, for the last time, sent for Moses and Aaron following the plague of the death of the firstborn, as reported in Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. Exodus chapter 12, verse 31 reads, "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested.'" Now, when it is said that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, the implication is that Pharaoh sent his officials to get Moses. So it is at this time that the prophecy of Pharaoh's official prostrating themselves before Moses was fulfilled. That is what we believe at that point, because there's no other record anywhere. So in any event, the Lord conveyed to Moses that Pharaoh's official will come to him and say something to him. That they will come, they say something to him. Now, what is it that they will say to Moses? Well, we are out of time, so we'll answer that question in our next study. However, I want you to go again, remembering the lesson that we're considering, which is that the Lord distinguishes between his people and unbelievers in time of judgment. And so your prayer as a believer should always continue to be, "Please, Heavenly Father, distinguish me from all these around me, so that even in the time of your judgment, people can see that I belong to you." Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we continue to see your distinction between those who serve you and those who don't. This is our request in Christ's name.